we'll see how much you retain. And I got a pointer. I can point at people. So if you get out of line, Mark, I got you right here. So, all right. So this is really important, and I'm not going to spend weeks on this. I could spend a lot of time. I'm just going to give you a quick overview of the dispensation. Before I get into this PowerPoint that I've got, just what is a dispensation? The word dispensation is a biblical word. So if you go to your Bibles real quick in Colossians chapter 1, and then I want to tell you why it's important, because you don't want to sit around and talk about something you could care less about. So hopefully I can give you an excuse to listen as well with some sort of intention. So Colossians chapter 1, and somebody read verse 21, chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. And I've got the mic, and I got Mark. Mark on the mic.
Do 25 and 26. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints.
Okay. And then he goes on to say in 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the word dispensation, I took you here because in verse 25 you see the word itself, dispensation. And three times we see mystery, and then in verse 27 he says mystery. Two times he says mystery. I got it in verse 26 and 27. And so this is something that has been manifest to us. So there's several key words in this passage: dispensation, mystery, ages, manifest. In Ephesians 3, the Bible says in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation you made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 1:10 also says dispensation, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things, both which is in heaven and which is in earth, even in him. Now, that is not in your notes. You can just write those references. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, and Ephesians 1, 10. So those are the other two references, which aren't in your notes. Ephesians 1, 10, yeah. So 3, ooh, that's not good. In the dispensations to come, I'll get a better marker. So 3, I forgot what I said. 1 through 6, and then 1:10. Okay, and those are both Ephesians. All right, so those references aren't your notes. Those are just a couple examples. And so I take you here first because the word dispensation, I want you guys to understand, is a biblical term. It sounds real theological when you throw it out there, but it's a biblical term, and it's not just a concept. And so many people today teach it as a concept, and it's actually derided a little bit. That's one of the reasons I want to cover this. And so from time to time, we use the words to define concepts that are clearly seen in the Bible, like the word rapture, which isn't in the English Bible, but it is in the Latin form of the Greek word caught up, which is seize or snatch in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It's a harpazo in Greek. So the Latin word used to describe that is rapto or rapimur, which is where we get our English word rapture. So sometimes we do have concepts that are actually not in the Bible, but the word dispensation and the concept that we're going to talk about is clearly in the Bible. And so I'm going to, these are just a couple of my notes here that I really would bore you to death if I gave you all of that info. So I'm going to jump ahead here to our discussion tonight of explaining dispensational theology. Well, let me skip past that. The word dispensation is what I should have changed the top of that, because that is not, I do not really want to explain dispensational theology to you, but I'm going to. on accident. So I want to just start with the word. If you're filling in the blanks, I think that's a blank, the word dispensation. So where do we get that? We see that word introduced into the Bible, and it comes from a Greek word. And I don't usually get into this too much, but okonomia. And so, by the way, if you're interested in the HBI or Heartland Bible Institute, this is an excerpt, just a small excerpt from my introduction to dispensations. It's not the introduction, it's just a portion of the introduction that I'm giving you guys tonight. And so if you got a taste for this sort of thing and you want more, join up and we'll give you more. But that word is literally, it means house. And I think I put that in your notes. And so do you guys have that in your notes? So I don't have to read all this to you. You guys can read that on your own. So a little bit about the background of the word dispensation. And I bring that up because the etymology of it, when you look down there at the bottom, dispensation, we understand through its etymology that this word is dealing with the administration of a household. And that's what's important. When we talk about dispensations, the simplest way to describe it is how God dispenses his grace over time, how he pours it out. I got a bottle right here, and it's full of water. So just say that this is full of grace, right? God is full of grace. And from the Genesis to Revelation, he's pouring his grace out over time. And he does it differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. Those are two huge distinctions. But as we look at the Bible tonight, you'll see that there are clearly seven clear dispensations. And that is the way God stewards his grace over time, or he dispenses his grace over time. So I gave you several definitions there. And most of these include the word stewardship. Charles Ryrie defines the word dispensation as stewardship, administration, oversight, management of others' property. He also says a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. You'll often hear me use the word economy, maybe not so much in my normal teaching and preaching, but if you're like in HBI or something, what do we mean by economy? Well, we're talking about how things are getting done. We're talking about how things are being steward, and how God is, when you have an economy, there's so many resources, right? So God is resourcing, again, dispensing his grace over time. So you'll see that more clearly as we go forward. Jeff Adams, our sending church pastor, when I was sent out, Jeff Adams was the pastor of KNC Baptist Temple. The way he defines it is the way God dispenses his grace to man over time, which may be the reason you hear me say it that way. A good definition, the one I use all the time. So Alan Shelby, who used to be my dean of Shepherd School, now pastor at Harvest Baptist in Blue Springs, he says dispensations simply mean that God has 6 days of work and one day of rest. It means that there are seven times that he dispenses eternal life to humanity a little differently each time, so to exhaust all accusations against him, which is a pretty keen way of looking at it as well. And so haven't you heard that skeptic that blames God, right? So understanding this helps. Jamie, do you have a handout? Okay. I'm going to put you in charge of it. So if you see anyone else coming in, I'm going to give you all the handouts. And so if anyone doesn't have one, you have now been made a steward, and you are you have the dispensation of notes. So, and you are dispensing them right now, just as God does his grace. And so, and it's been handed off from Mitchell to another, it's another dispensation to Jamie now. So we've gone through one dispensation to another. He's different stewards. Hope you were faithful, Mitchell. So you were. So, okay. Have you guys been through this in D2 yet? Okay. So haven't you been through Discipleship 2? Okay. So most of you. So this should be a review for most of you. But it's a little bit deeper than D2 in some ways. So, all right. So Harry Ironside. How many of you have heard of Harry Ironside? A few of you. He's a good old preacher. He's long gone. He's passed away. But he has some good stuff. He said an economy is an ordained condition of things. There are various economies running through the Word of God. Dispensation is an economy, then, that is particular, that a particular order or condition of things prevailing in one special age, which does not necessarily prevail in another. A good definition from a theological perspective is given by Clarence E. Mason. And he said the word dispensation means laterally a stewardship or administration or economy. Therefore, it's in its biblical usage, a dispensation is a divinely established stewardship or particular revelation of God's mind, which brings added responsibility to the whole race of man or that portion of the race to whom the revelation is particularly given by God. Now, that's definitely an HBI statement, so I'm not going to ask you to memorize that and leave here tonight, but that is a really good definition. He tried to pack a lot into a long sentence, and he did. So, associated with a revelation on one hand are the promises of the reward or blessing for those responding to the obedience of faith, while on the other hand there are warnings of judgment upon those who do not respond in obedience of faith to that particular revelation. So, however, through the time period or age as it ends, which, by the way, there is a difference between a dispensation and an age, certain principles of revelation or dispensation or stewardship are often carried over into the succeeding ages because God's truth does not cease to be truth, and these principles become part of the cumulative unfolding of revelation, God's redemptive purposes. Now, that's called, I'm going to talk to you about this in just a moment, called progressive revelation is what he's referring to. We'll talk about that in just a minute. How many have read Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth? Oh, one of us. That's a book. You got to read that, man. That is like a must read. You need your Bible. You need your Strong's Concordance. And then you ought to have a copy of Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth just for fun. And so he does a really good section, though, in 1915 or whenever he wrote that, 1908, on progressive revelation. And what I love about Clarence Larkin's, by the way, Dispensational Truth, is he wrote it before Israel was a nation. He wrote it before it happened. That's pretty awesome. And he also illustrated it in an incredible way. So it's worth looking at just for the drawings are incredible. He was a draftsman from Pennsylvania, did a wonderful job. Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. And now it's freeware. The family doesn't charge for it. So it's out there on the internet. You can Google it up and look at all those drawings for free. So, all right, so let's talk about the elements. Did I already cover that? Where am I at? Oh, yeah, here I am right now. All right, so a dispensation is God's distinctive method. So number two, there should say elements you find in good definition of dispensational theology. A dispensation is God's distinctive method of governing mankind, a group of men during a period of human history, which is what I just was saying. It's also marked by a crucial event. And what I'm giving you right here, I'm going to illustrate in just a minute, so I'm kind of rushing through it so I can get to the meat and potatoes in the time that we have. So a dispensation is God's distinctive method of governing mankind or a group of men during a period of human history. A dispensation is marked by a crucial event. A dispensation is marked by a test. It's also marked by a failure, which is also marked ultimately by a judgment, which, from God's vantage point, is a divine opportunity for stewardship or management of God's affairs or kingdom. Now, fill in your blanks and think about that, but you're going to say, what did you just say, Brian? Because that makes no sense. I know that. Just write it down and remember it, because I'm going to show it to you here in just a second. So dispensation is at the top there, that first one, the method of governing. That's probably one of the things that you need to probably get in your mind. Because God is sovereign, He is in charge of all the affairs, but He's going somewhere, and He's working out a sovereign plan, despite man's human will. and so, when you look at dispensations, you can actually see that. You can see it not just in the micro, as we do in our own individual lives and we contemplate it, but you can also see it in the macro. And that's why I like Alan Shelby's definition, because at the end of the day, God has given mankind several different ways to have a relationship with Him, and we pretty much fail in all of them. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we'd be all men most miserable. And so that's why all of our faith must be in Jesus Christ and His finished work, because He's the only one that's perfect. And not only do we fall short individually, but even collectively, it's been manifest over and over again. So we'll see that in just a moment. So do you guys have that, if you're a note taker? Anybody say, hold up? Hold up? Okay, I'm moving on. All right. Oh, I missed one. From a human vantage, it's a divine responsibility. Okay, I missed that one. I'm sorry. So, and then I missed another one. From a historical vantage, it's a stage in what I just mentioned, progressive revelation. I got a little bit ahead of myself. So what is progressive revelation? Progressive revelation is the recognition, I don't have it in your notes. Progressive revelation is the recognition that God's message to man was not given in one single act. Is it on here? Okay, so you have this whole paragraph? Good. All right, so I don't have to be so precise. You can read it for yourselves. In a series of successive acts through the minds and the hands of many men, with varying many men of varying backgrounds. So it's a theistic view, which means God is working out his plan through man, which contrasts the deistic view that God has hands-off approach to history. So I mentioned in these notes, right, that you have Thomas Jefferson and you have those natural law folks. So they were deists, not theists. So a theist is going to say God is, he's involved with how come Israel became a nation. How come Israel got the property in 1918 in the Balfour Declaration? How come Israel, despite and even because of Adolf Hitler, God was then able, the Jews, God prepared the land for the Jews in 1918, but he prepared the Jews for the land in 1948. They were ready to go. God's hand was in it. That's theistic. Deistic is, well, God started this thing. You know, he was bowling for eternity, and he took all of human history and all of things, and he just reared up and just launched him down the aisle, and it's all just kind of working out, you know, and he's kind of got a hands-off approach. And so, you know, what will be, okay, sarah, sarah. So, no, that's not, no, God is involved in what is happening, and he's doing that despite the fact that he's given us free will, and he's still going to get the right output no matter what input we put in, which is even more incredible. And so there's an attack right now on the word dispensation. And so Charles Ryrie, in his book Dispensationalism, points out some very important facts concerning the various definitions of the teaching of dispensational theology. When men like C.I. Schofield have attempted to summarize this definition into a sentence or two, the adversaries of truth have attacked it because it's not comprehensive enough. And I say that because it's important for y'all to know the reason that you should have a dispensational view of the Bible is this simple. You cannot rightly divide the word without it. It's that simple. God tells us that we need to rightly divide the word. And that implies there's a wrong way to divide it as well. It also implies it needs to be divided. Why? Because you cannot reconcile Old Testament and New Testament unless you do. You can't reconcile what we do today at Heartland unless you rightly divide the word. Otherwise, why don't we have a temple? Why don't we all go to Jerusalem? Why don't we start sacrificing animals? I mean, if you have a brain and you read the Bible from cover to cover, you have to recognize there is differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's right there. Shows you. You've got to divide it, right? That's a very clear one. And so people like C.I. Schofield and Charles Darby, if you go hang around with people today that are in theological circles, this is really popular. And so it's important that you guys understand this. And it's important to me that you understand this too, because I'm the pastor at Heartland, and I want you guys to know that it isn't going to sneak up on me when someone says, well, dispensationalism didn't come around until Darby in 1800s. Well, you don't know what you're talking about. It came around because when you read the Bible from cover to cover, it is there. It's self-evident. That's why I'm going to talk about it. And so it's looked at as a philosophy. It is not a philosophy. It is how the Bible is rightly divided. Now, I'm going to demonstrate that tonight. All right. And one of the keys to that, then, as Ryrie mentioned, is a literal, at the end of that, a literal interpretation of the Bible. And so what we really have is a showdown between the allegorical interpretation of the Bible and Bible literalists, which would be yours truly. One of our principles of Bible study is take the Bible literally until when? You can't. Very good. Good students. You take the Bible literally until you can't. There obviously are places of imagery. There's allegorical things in there. There's parables, et cetera, et cetera. But bottom line is you take the Bible literally until you can't. And Jesus, right, he didn't swoon on the cross. He died on the cross. That's not an allegory. He wasn't a concept. I was just teaching in HBI just yesterday, last night, right? There's spiritists since the 1800s in America, but really going all the way back as far as you want to go in history, have always allegorized truth, and Jesus is a concept. Jesus is not a person. The New Age movement today, right, is Jesus is a concept. He was a man who will be reincarnated in Buddha. He'll be reincarnated in the next Lord Maitreya. So, you know, he's a concept, and you know what? You're God too. And so he's working in you, and you don't have to get saved because that's all just allegory. And so take the Bible, get rid of it, you know, is basically what they're saying. Well, that's a dangerous thing. And so there's an attack on the word dispensation. And so there's not a lot to argue about. I think I put all that in there. So the definition, oh, by the way, for your, did I put the reform, did I put the notes about reform and covenant theology in there? On your notes? Okay, so let me say this. For your sakes, it's important that that you understand there are two fairly large perspectives on this. And increasingly, you're being shamed into believing the dispensational perspective is wrong. That's why I want to take some time with this, because most of the reform theology that you're going to come across and covenant theology has a mindset to harmonize many of the hang on, let me read this. Okay, yeah, they don't harmonize fully with Scripture. Reformed theology and covenant theology. Reformed theology is a little bit more practical as you get into what we call preterism. I'm not going to get into that tonight. When I teach Revelation in about a month, in 6 weeks from now, whenever we get into that, I'll talk to you a little bit about preterism when we talk about the rapture. That's simply not rightly, it's just not rightly dividing the Word of God in regard to prophecy. And also using philosophy to define the Bible and still allowing the Bible to define itself. And using Augustine's definitions, which goes back to Homer in Greek philosophy, and imposing that on the Bible. So Reformed theology does a lot of that. And then there's the covenant theology, which basically erases the dividing lines in the Bible and superimposes covenants that aren't there. Well, there's actually more covenants under the way we teach it than the way covenant theology approaches the Bible. I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but I'm just letting you know there's an opposing perspective there. And when you hear those things, you need to take a note. So God is omniscient, and that doesn't mean he has to limit his atonement. God is sovereign, and God doesn't waste his blood. In fact, it'll be a witness to call those that rejected him, and they will stand guilty at the great white throne judgment. So we don't have to tinker around with theology. God knows what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. And so you need to rightly divide the word of truth if we're going to rightly apply the word of truth. So the definition of the word dispensation and the theology, theological definition of the dispensational responsibilities and stewardship harmonize, which is really what I'm trying to get to tonight. So since the word and its usage combine to reflect literally what it means, the concept of God providing stewards to his household becomes self-evident to the Bible student. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to the apostles, and it's clear to see that God uses men in history, sometimes referred to as the ages, right, and ages to come, so on and so forth. So it's important to remember that the word age and dispensation are not synonymous, which I mentioned a moment ago, though they often correlate. So dispensations deal with the responsibility, stewardship given to a steward, where the age or ages may coincide with a dispensation, but have more to do with defining a time period based on events. So while this is not going to be very important to our study, you should know there's a difference when speaking of dispensations with someone who is an antagonist to literal interpretation of Scripture. All right, so moving on. If I've lost you, you're probably like, okay, who cares? So let me give you seven features of a dispensation. Number one, there's a ruling factor. Often the dispensation is named after this. And we'll look at that in a moment, conscience, law, grace, etc. Not only a ruling factor, but new one highlighted for this dispensation. I think I got a typo there. I apologize for that. But the new one should be the new one, not he. New one highlighted for this dispensation. So there's going to be a ruling factor. And they're going to be highlighted in each dispensation. And then there's a new responsibility, a steward connected with the new ruling factor. And then there's going to be a new revelation in every dispensation. Again, talking about progressive revelation, God continues to unfold his plan. And that comes because of a new ruling factor. There's a test or a crisis. Oops. There's a test or a crisis evaluated by God, measuring how the steward's doing in the fulfillment of his responsibility based on the revelation that God has given him. There's a time that God ordained, a season in which God allows a steward to comply with the rule of light that he has been given by God. A dispensation is not an age, as I've mentioned, though they will occur within an age and may coincide with an age. And this is the thing that's kind of crazy. There's always a failure. The stewards fail, and God moves forward his plan to establish his kingdom, despite the failure. Actually, he uses our failure, and then he'll go forward despite it. It's amazing to watch how God does that. A good example of that, let me give you that in the Bible, because I think you're getting bored. Look in Romans chapter 11. I'll show you this in text. Paul actually highlights it. Romans 11 is a great example of this. In verse 12. Look in verse 11. He says, I say then, everybody there, when you get there, say, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Okay. 11 and verse 12. So let's start in 11:11. Sorry, that is confusing. Romans 11. So Paul talking here about the nation of Israel, he says, I say then, have they, he's talking about Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their salvation, I'm sorry, through their fall, salvation is come unto the, who? Gentiles. Exactly what I'm talking about. There's a failure in time, but yet God goes forward. And even though Israel crucified their Lord and then rejected him again in Acts chapter 7, what did God do? He's like, that's okay. I'm moving forward without you. I'll pick you guys back up on the other side. So I'm going to take Daniel's prophecy, Daniel's 70th week. I left that 7th week hanging out there, so I'll pick that back up here in a couple thousand years. Because God's just awesome in the true sense of the word. He can just work with us and just make it happen. And so that's what Paul says. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He goes, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And what he's teaching them there is that God's not done with the nation of Israel. But you're not going to know that, guys, until 1918 and 1948 when God brings Israel back. And that's the time that we know that the seasons are getting close and the rapture's coming. And after the church is taken out, I'll fulfill my prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. I didn't say all that in the text, but that's in essence what's going on, is a dispensation is changing. So it's a failure. Where they failed, God went forward. He says, they messed up, but guess what? God used their failure to bring the riches of the gospel to the Gentiles, because he's just awesome. And then guess what? He's going to bring our failure, Revelation chapter 3, the lukewarm church, the rapture of the church will come. He's done with the church. She's caught up. He'll use our failure to restore Israel. And then we'll return in victory. So all those things are all part of the dispensational plan. All right, so moving on. A judgment by God at the end of the dispensation. Those are some elements. Let's see, we still got 45 minutes. So the benefit of seeing God's dispensational plan. This is why you want to know this. Why'd you come tonight? Why do you care? Well, God's sovereignty is on display. That's what I love about this. You see God is sovereign. Right. So for the reform guy that says, Brian, you don't believe in God's sovereignty. Actually, I do. If you hang around me much, I'm going to talk about God's sovereignty all the time. And I still think you have free will. I got more faith that God can work with my free will because he is sovereign than many a reformed theologian will ever get their head around. And so understanding dispensations proves that God alone is worthy of glory and honor and power as he redeems man through the ages. It's clear that only he has integrity, the integrity and ability to rule and reign forever and ever. And so God's another reason you want to understand this is because it reveals God's plan for the ages, which will prove that God alone is sovereign. The sovereign is sovereign and king. I should have a capital K there. He is sovereign and king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another reason that you see the benefit of when you look at this and you start to see it is you can see man's failure. Now, God's plan also reveals man is a miserable flop under the best circumstances. I mean, he gives us every opportunity to do it. And every time we kind of flop. We just fall short, don't we? And then another reason you want to see it is God's grace. God's grace. God's dispensations, when you study them, it reveals the grace of God to all mankind through time. And so then you have, not only that, you have God's panorama. And so, I mean, God's been gracious. Noah found, what did he find in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace isn't just something for this dispensation. Now, this is the age of grace, we often say, or the dispensation of grace, as it really is. But grace, you find it from Genesis to Revelation, right? And so God's panorama of the entire Bible is revealed through dispensational study. What's really awesome about knowing how to see how God dispenses his grace across his timeline of history is that you get to see God's plan. And it really helps your Bible come together. You know how to rightly divide the word. It's incredible. It's really fairly simple in concept. And so the revelation of dispensations, the dispensations reveal the nature of shifts and changes that occur through the process of time. And so as time goes, it helps you understand, oh, okay, that's why we don't sacrifice lambs anymore, right? Because, oh, Jesus is the lamb, and he was our sacrifice. So it helps put those things together. Dispensations harmonize the differences in Scripture. The dispensations illuminate the theme of the Bible, which is the kingdom, from Genesis to Revelation. I know for us as Christians, we highlight the cross. I just wrote a blog post. I left the blog post. If you just read my blog post whenever I wrote it, Tuesday, at the end of it, you're going to think, well, Brian just highlights the cross. Well, that's because I'm talking, hopefully, to lost people that read it. But I know that actually the theme of the Bible is the kingdom. And so, but if you're lost, all you need right now, you need to reckon with the cross. But we know that from Genesis to Revelation, it's a kingdom. That's why Satan's fighting, because he's been trying to destroy God's kingdom since he fell. And that's even manifest, by the way, in the church. And so the dispensations differentiate the way God deals with man. It differentiates the way God deals with man through time, both past and future. So when you read Matthew 24:13, and it says, endure to the end and be saved, you're not sitting there going, oh my gosh, I'm going to lose my salvation. Or I'm in the tribulation. Is it Jacob's trouble? Or is it the great beginning of sorrows? Or is it the great tribulation? Man, and you're freaking out. Because, well, we rightly divide. We know after the rapture, we will go back to that. Matthew 24:13. Well, we won't. We'll be in heaven if you're saved. But on this earth, you will have to endure to the end to be saved. You take the mark of the beast, you're not going to heaven. It's serious ball game. It's serious ball game now too, but people don't look at it the same way. And so, dispensations differentiate the way God deals with man through time, both past and future. And another example of that then is, well, then why are they going to do sacrifices in the millennium? We aren't doing sacrifices now. Why? Well, why don't we? If they're going to do them in the millennium, do you know the answer to that question? Dispensational truth, it helps you to understand that. And so, and how God relates to the nation of Israel and his government, how it's going to run and reign, and how he'll rule and reign through his government. All right, so there are some obvious differences as well in Scripture when we examine God's plan for the ages. So the fall of man is one of those. a great difference before the fall and after the fall, so that you see these huge contrasts in the Bible. Man was in fellowship and he was in the garden enjoying fellowship. The world, and then all of a sudden the world's plunged into chaos, sin and the curse impacted everybody. Then you have another time, and I'm touching here on the dispensations. There's a flood, so life was much different after the flood. So life changes as we go from dispensation to dispensation. There's this time of innocence in the garden, which would be awesome. I can't wait till we get back there. And then there's this time of after the fall, from the fall of Adam until the flood of Noah. You have these incredible weird things going on by the time you get to Noah. I mean, it's like, we got to wipe this thing out. There are huge creatures everywhere, and it's getting gnarly. Let's wipe it out with a flood. You see the lifespan of people. You know, the topography of the earth changes at the flood of Noah. And then you get to Genesis 10, and you got the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, after the tower, there were establishment of nations through God's confounding of the languages. And that led to God's sovereignty, choosing to work through one people of Abraham's seed, Israel, which was formed through this age. Now, think about that. Up until that time, up until the time of Abraham, God was still dealing with everybody. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all three of them. It did, I mean, there was no, yeah, there was a blessing through Shem, and Ham, yeah, he had a curse on him, but other than that, God was still working through everybody, and there was no distinct people group. So when Abraham got called out, that was unique, and that came after the Tower of Babel, and then you have the Law of Moses, which was established through his seed. So Moses, at that time, there's a difference between the children of Israel's order before Moses and the relationship of God after Moses, right? Something happened after the Law of Moses, and Israel had to abide by the law, and it took them several iterations to figure that out. They really mess it up through the time of Judges, and God comes back around and helps them again with David and Solomon, and they mess it up some more, and God is patient until finally the captivity, which is where we get the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 anyway. And then we see the cross, of course, when Jesus finally comes and appears and fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament in his first incarnation, in his incarnation, at his first coming. The cross of Christ, the advent of Christ in the New Testament was dramatically changed. It dramatically changed the way God relates to man. The veil was torn, and all of a sudden we're having access to God through faith in Christ alone. I mean, just what about the law? Well, that don't worry. Don't get the Gentiles. They don't have to get circumcised. Don't worry about. I mean, the Jews are like, what are you talking about? I mean, that's our covenant. Yeah, well, we're not really under covenant theology anymore. Not that they were really ever under covenant theology, but God does, by the way, have covenants. That's another thing I want to tell you. We teach them in D2, but covenants, they're obviously Bible covenants. So we're not anti-covenant. Abraham had a covenant. There's several covenants. We teach more covenants than covenant theologians. So covenant theology basically just says Jesus died for everybody throughout all time, which is true. But you didn't get saved back in the Old Testament in the same fashion that you do today. It wasn't available that way. They didn't even understand it that way. Jesus hadn't been fulfilled. The revelation again progresses. They were still saved in an Old Testament sense, but there was a different way that God communicated His grace, and that's also why dispensations help you understand that. And I've seen people get messed up on that. They ought to know better. Okay, the millennium as well. Then life is uniquely different. Right after the tribulation period is over, after the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation, and then you go on into the 1,000-year reign and rule of Christ. Well, all of a sudden, you know, what in the world happened? All of a sudden, the water's getting healed. All of a sudden, the trees are. We had all this cataclysmic earth destruction. 7 vials are open. I mean, it's crazy. Blood flowing bridle deep in Israel. What in the world? Now all of a sudden, the world's flourishing. The lion's laying down with the lamb, and children are playing with snakes, and nobody's getting bit. People are going back to living these incredibly long lifespans. What happened? Well, Jesus happened, and He's healing, literally healing the nations, and literally the earth is going to be rejuvenated. And so we do believe in Earth Day. It's called the Day of the Lord. When Jesus returns, He's going to restore the earth, and we know it's going to get worse before it gets better. It doesn't mean, by the way, we should be bad stewards of the earth, but we certainly should understand that. So we got to where I really wanted to go tonight. So if we get stalled here, I'll be okay. And we got time to get stalled. I want to just get you to this chart. Because really this is, when you talk about the 7 dispensations, this is them. And so the chart that's up on the screen. How many of you have not seen this, just for my own edification? You haven't? Okay, a couple of you. So all of you in the back have seen all this? Okay, so it's kind of reviewable for some and new for others. So a dispensation there on the left, everything I've already said is laid out. So if you forgot all that, it didn't make sense, that's why I give you a chart. Because if you're like me, this chart is a lot easier to understand than everything I just said. And so this chart kind of lays it out for you. So you've got these 7 dispensations, and each one has a steward. And, of course, you can see why. Actually, I think I've got this. Yeah, the test is innocence. You could, the Edenic, the one I call Edenic, could also be called innocence. That's sometimes exchanged there. So before the fall of man was created in man. Before the fall should be comma. Man was created in innocence. In innocence, all Adam had to do was tend to the garden, fellowship with God, and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He functioned before the fall in innocence. Nevertheless, Adam sinned, which impacted the entire human race. And so You have Edenic, or some folks, even myself, I probably would call that innocence, an age of innocence. Think about that. Isn't that awesome to think about how innocent they were? When I think about how innocent they were, and I think about Satan coming in and deceive them, it helped me understand how wicked Satan was. And you know when I really thought about this, I was about probably 19 or 18. Maybe it was before then. I think maybe I was a little younger. Amy was with me, and we went to see my great-grandmother, Hart, at the nursing home. And I would never really been into that thing, but I was saved now, and my whole heart was changed. So I want to go see my great-grandma in the nursing home. So I go in the nursing home, and I have memories of Grandma Hart running through the kitchen. And even though she lost her mind, she was always, I mean, she lost her memory. She had Alzheimer's. She was always just a sweetheart of a woman. And so my last memory of Grandma Hart before seeing her in the nursing home was this, you know, 80-plus-year-old woman bebopping through the kitchen. Didn't remember what was going on, but just this delightful lady running around. She was really a sweetheart of a woman. And, you know, so I had these fond memories. So then I walk in the nursing home, and there are all these, literally, you know, people. And, of course, you go in the nursing homes, you're used to it. But I hadn't, this was like a culture shock. And I'm like, there's people literally like sitting here in their chair about to slump out on the floor, you know. And I'm like, oh, my gosh. And for the first time I seen it. I'm like, wow, this is what the devil wanted. He wanted to see people in this condition dying, you know, because it hit me as I walked in the door and walked through the hallway. And then I got to see my grandma. I was so encouraged. She just sat there and she pats me on the cheek and she says, "What's your name?" And I said, "Brian." Oh, she'd get all excited. And then 30 seconds later, "What's your name?" She's just so sweet. She's a sweetheart. And anyway, you remember that, Amy? That was sweet. And so she lived to be over 100 years old. But it hit me. I'm like, wow, Satan is just, now, from my vantage point, it's pretty limited. But Satan is looking at this in the garden. And, of course, he's threatened because a third of the angels have fallen with him. And God, he knows God's, you know, making his move. What's he doing? Right? I thought I had dominion. Now, all of a sudden, he's created this and he's given these people dominion here. What's up? And so he's moving in on this thing, and this is innocence. And it doesn't bother him to destroy innocence. And that's just hard to me. It's still hard for me to just grapple with that. He's a being so wicked. You know how weak we are compared to Satan? I mean, we don't stand a chance against him without God's protection. He only doesn't destroy us because God isn't allowed him to. And I tell you guys, he is evil. And God is good. Anyway, I just when I think about that, it's incredible. And so in that time of innocence, you know, all they had to do, right? You know what they had to do is just not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You just don't do that, and it's all good. One law, the law of the commandments. One law: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge. You can look at it, you can play catch with it, you can hacky with it. You do whatever you want. Just do not eat of that thing. And of course, they prove that. By the way, we would be no better in those same circumstances. And, of course, Satan was the instigator there. So go back to Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to try to blow through some of this scripturally. So keep your Bibles limber. You got the verses laid out here. You can see this responsibility in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. He says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat.'" And so he had liberty. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so this was the stewardship. This was the responsibility, is just to dress and keep the garden, Adam. That's your job. And there's only one commandment. Is just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And know this. Now, by the way, what did the devil say? God knows. No, God already told Adam, "The day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Right? God wasn't holding any information out on Adam. But the devil convinced Eve that that was the case, that God was hiding something. And that's always what the devil does, is he attacks God's integrity. And so, of course, we know the failure, Genesis 3 and verse 6. "And when the woman saw..." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, it's pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, the lust of the flesh, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Which we know, those are the three simple ways the devil gets us every time. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And boy, he nabbed her. And of course, Adam, he tricked her. Adam went in head first. He knew better. And so, what was the judgment? Well, verses 23 through 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so you can; those are the verses, very clear to see. So the accounts from Genesis 1 through Genesis 3. So the crisis is this expulsion from Eden. There is the limits, right? Creation to the fall. The test is innocence, imperfection, and then the symbol, of course, is the Garden of Eden, which is why it's Edenic. You could also use innocence. So, and so then we transition to a new age. We still have Adam. He's still large and in charge, but now we got an Adam that's fallen. And so after the fall of Adam, man was guided by conscience. And we know that that angelic host came down and began to cohabit with women. That's what the sons of God were, Genesis chapter 6. And God said that the thoughts of man was only evil continually. So God, by his grace, calls out Noah and his house and floods the earth. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So in Genesis 1, going back to Genesis 1, what is Adam to do? Well, his responsibility was to be fruitful. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And, of course, the failure happens in Genesis 6. There's a reproduction problem in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. And there's a seed issue, Genesis 6, 2. Well, we'll just start in verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply, right? Be fruitful, multiply on the face of the earth, that the daughters were born unto them. Nothing wrong with that. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And by the way, every time you see this phrase, three weeks ago, I gave you five definitions of sons of God. Sons of God are manifest as angels. Sons of God are manifest as Christians. Sons of God are manifest as the nation of Israel. Sons of God are manifest. Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's another one that I just fell out of my head. Ron will probably look it up for me, remember it for me. There's five manifestations of the phrase sons of God, son of God in the Bible. And angels are, in this case, the context. You see it again in Job when the sons of God came, Satan was with them. And you can see that in Job chapter 1. But tonight that's a great question for another night. We could go into that further. But for the sake of this study, I'm going to keep moving. So the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So he limits man's lifespan here. He says, that's enough of that. And then it goes on to say, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And so we see this situation with man corrupting the seed. And then, of course, we know that judgment falls. And the Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, and it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah ends up with grace. And then we have the generations of Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so, of course, the flood comes. And so from the fall to the flood is this Adamic age. And so in that age, conscience ruled. Adam lived 936 years. And so this time period from Genesis, the creation of Adam, to the time of the flood is almost a couple thousand years. The Methuselah lives, I forget his, how long it was, 700 and some years. Oh, it was 969 years. I'm thinking of Lamech, I think. And so, or maybe Noah is who I'm thinking of. But so you have one generation from Adam up to the flood, in essence. I mean, you could go first. So what did Adam say about... Tell me how that. What did Adam say about the garden? What did Adam say about God? What did Adam say? And for the first almost 1,000 years, you could just go up to Adam yourself. Now, okay, Grandpa Adam, what was it that? How did that go down in the garden again? What was that knowledge that you knew? What was that image you remember from before your fall? What, tell me again about that glory that you experienced before the fall. Can you tell me one more time about what it was like? You know, I mean, think about having a firsthand knowledge of all that and being able to just sit around with Adam and hear about it. And so for almost 1,000 years, it wasn't like, oh, I mean, everyone would have known. It had been common knowledge. And then you got Methuselah. I'm Shem, Ham, or Japheth, right? I'm a newbie on the block. You know, hey, Methuselah. How did it go? What did Adam say? What did Grandpa Adam say? Oh, yeah. I mean, you know. And, of course, not only do they know that, there's also sons of God interacting, saying, you know what Adam said? That's not really true. You can't trust his judgment. Why do you think God did this? Why do you think you know that was going on? Because that's what's going on today. And they're tampering. Yeah. Who knows what's going on at the Stowers Institute? I know I don't. But anyway, that's a whole other issue. Moving on. Conscience is what was going on, and the test, of course, was permissiveness. There's the mark of Cain. Cain was sent out to build cities. Cain is, and his entire seed are destroyed. And so, even though the godly line of Seth is not a biblical, you can't actually prove that in the Bible. And I don't buy into the godly line of Seth. There's obviously a fairly pure line through Adam's seed, through Noah. And that's why God preserved it. Versus Cain's line, which is ultimately wickedly corrupt from the first day, I believe, from the first day until its last. And so for those that have a hard time with the issues of angelic hosts coming down and cohabiting, I think that I honestly believe that's exactly what it says. Sons of God came in under the daughters of women. I just take it for what it says. But because in the New Testament, angels, right, they don't reproduce. So how can angels reproduce if they don't reproduce? Well, I think they found ways, probably through demon possession and different things, but that's a whole other issue I won't get into. There were giants after the flood as well. So, but anyway, without getting, again, off on that discussion, Cain's seed was messed up from day one. And so they go on, they build cities, they go on, there's a messed up race of folks. And so it ends up through Adam or through Noah, we have the Noahic covenant, as we would say, or the Noahic dispensation. And so after the flood of Noah, there were changes in the government. And God gave men authority over man. So God established human government. Now think about that. Up to this point, who was in charge? There, you don't see, you know, King so-and-so. Well, think the patriarch. Grandpa's going to, I'll tell you who was in charge for 1,000 years almost, was Adam. If you need to settle something, who are you going to go talk to? Adam. You know, you're probably going to go to the eldest, Methuselah. What do you got to say? Right? And that's a patriarchal system. It still rolls like that in Semitic and, Semitic peoples, places like India, but also the Middle East and so on and so forth. They still defer to the elder, right? So you roll into some village in Afghanistan, who's going to have the pool? Well, the guy with the oldest guy with the longest beard, you know, the hoary head is where the wisdom's going to be found. And so that's how they roll. And so that in essence would have been how they would have handled it up until the time of Noah. But after Noah, now we have this human government, and God told man that he could exercise capital punishment. That was new. Interesting. Think about that. There was no capital punishment. In Genesis, just to kind of go back to before the flood, it was Lamech. Lamech said he slew a man. Where is that? I got it in the wrong place. Okay, so Cain slew Abel. You notice God didn't kill Cain? That's a big deal. Right off the bat, right out of the gate, there's murder. God didn't come down and execute Cain. He just banished him. And then as you go through, Enoch walked with God and was not. Verse 28 of chapters 5. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son and called his name Noah. No, that's not the right one. Back in Cain's line. Yeah, verse 19 of chapter 4. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Interesting enough, Cain and Seth each had kids that had the same names, several generations down. In verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And so Lamech was very concerned because there was another murder. Now some suppose that there wasn't a murder, that was actually his response to the preaching, like we hear in Jude, everybody thinks of Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, just kind of little meek Enoch. But then you go back and read in Jude, Enoch was preaching the fire out of things, saying Jesus is coming back with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. So some people, and I don't know, I'll know when I get to heaven, perhaps, maybe he did go after Enoch and thought he killed him, but he didn't, and Enoch was taken up. I don't know. That's a good question. We don't really know the answer to that. But it's interesting because we have another case in Cain's line of a murderer's heart. And he says he did kill someone, so perhaps he actually did murder somebody. And so that's interesting. So there's no capital punishment, though, like we impose today. Where did that come from? Well, that's what I keep talking about. Now let me get to it. So we have now in human government this concept of capital punishment. In Genesis 9:1, you have the same, it's similar, not the same, it's similar in verse 1, a similar mission to what you had in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. What's the difference between this and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28? Does anybody know? No subduing, right? There's no subduing of the earth. That's interesting to me. And I think that's because they didn't have the image like we have. It's not until the image of Christ. Christ is the express image of God. When we get saved, there's Christ in us. That's one of the mysteries, the hope of glory. Literally, when we get saved, Christ through the Holy Ghost indwells us. And now the gospel goes to the entire world. That's just a little extra nugget. But you don't see that in this particular responsibility in Genesis 9:1. They get the subdue taken out because they couldn't reproduce the image of God spiritually like we can. But they were continuing to reproduce physically and continuing on with what we know is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we got insight because we've been given that information from the Gospels. And so Genesis 11 and verse 4, let's look at the responsibility. And they said, go let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. I'm sorry, that was the failure. So the responsibility is to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. That's all right. The bad thing is, you got a Nimrod comes along, and he says, hey, wait a minute. Let's make a tower into heaven. And that wasn't just, let's make a tall tower off the square of Independence. And this is actually, let's commune with heaven. And those ziggurats some believe that the angelic hosts were actually, communing with the folks on those ziggurats. I have no idea. I'll know when I get to heaven. Nonetheless, God didn't like it. It was serious business. And I love that this is sort of like another example of the Godhead showing up in verse 7. Go to, let us, I like that, let us go down. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, let us go down there and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So God spares the world by confounding the languages. He could have just destroyed it right then if he chose to. And his mercy says, okay, these goofballs, let's go down here. And he confounds the language. Now, again, you don't see the languages come back together again until when? Acts chapter 2. Bona fide sign that, hey, these guys are dealing with the God. The same God of the universe that was in Genesis 10, number of the Gentiles, is now upon these rascals. And they're preaching, and I can hear in my own language. The whole world could hear. It was a manifestation. It was basically a representation that they had the power to undo that curse. Of course, they didn't receive it, so it continued on. And so you have that that judgment in 7 through 9, which is the languages. And then in verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad. The very thing they were concerned about is what happened. They were scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now, that's exactly what we do with the Gospels. We go. We scatter. They were going directly against God's will. We gather to scatter. And so the human government is in place. God told man that he could exercise capital punishment during this time, which is inherent to human government even to this day. Romans 13, right? The powers that be bear not the sword in vain. This week we had two capital executions, which is ordained of God. That's why God gives them the sword. And so the problem came with the nations that developed united as a one world government without Jesus ruling and reigning over them. Let me say that twice. The problem came when there was a one world government and Jesus was not ruling and reigning over them. I got news for y'all. The Reverend Sun Yun Moon is not Jesus Christ. Even though he says he's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Unification Church is the right-hand man of literally is in the UN building in New York. That is not Jesus. He's dead again. I mean, but you know what? The way those guys think, it's just another manifestation of Jesus. Jesus manifests himself in Buddha. Jesus manifests himself in the Reverend Sun Yun Moon. And guess who they're going to believe Jesus will manifest himself in next go around? Most likely will be the Antichrist. So anyway, moving on. So you know, that was the problem, man. One world government. You thought the UN was new. There's nothing new under the sun. And so God confounded the language, confusing the languages. So what can we do today that we haven't been able to do since Genesis 10? You can go hang out in any government building anywhere in the world and speak almost any language, put an earbud in, and guess what? You're going to hear in your own language. It just happens to be that way. So, I'm not getting political here, but there is a reason why national sovereignty is going to be really hard to keep. Because that's not the way the devil wants things to roll. And God will make sure that all gets straightened out in due time. Okay, so moving on. So among the nations of the world, let's move on because I'm about out of time. We got Abraham and his covenant, Genesis chapter 12. And he gets called out of Ur the Chaldees, and God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show unto thee. Now God's dealing directly with a man, and he says in verse 3, he says, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, it's two things. One, it's narrowing things down to this seed because we're really fulfilling a prophecy that Jesus gave to the devil. He says, hey, I'm going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heel. From the seed of a woman, your ruin's coming. So if the devil's watching this, he says, Abraham and his seed. It's going to come through Abraham. Here it comes. Here it comes. And God's just going to confound him anyway. It's just awesome. God is so awesome. And so I love that about God. And so he's narrowing it down for the devil. He can see it's going to come through. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. It's got to be through him. And of course, he goes out by faith in verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto thy seed, will I give this land? And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he gets the responsibility. He's the steward. and has that responsibility, and he follows God by faith. The failure comes in Genesis 12 and verse 10. We didn't go very far. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And so there's a judgment that comes in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 15. The princes of Pharaoh saw her, and anyway, it didn't go very good, but God delivered Abraham. And so I think I've got, let me look at this reference. Actually, go to chapter 15 and verse 13. He said unto Abraham, know for a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And so ultimately, God makes a covenant with Abraham while he's sleeping, and he basically says, Egypt, you're going to go into bondage for 400 years, and that's the judgment in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. And so that's exactly what happens to Abraham's seed, and that nation is in bondage. And so this was Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees to form that nation, which the Messiah would come forth through, and that was granted to Abraham by the promise from God. And in the process, Jacob received the promise, and from his sons came the 12 tribes of Israel, and he gives Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob those tremendous promises successively as his sons, and he continues on. So what was a temporary trip into Egypt turns into a long-time bondage, and only through God's good hand were they delivered from the bondage and given the law. So making a covenant they would never keep, they should never have said, you know what, anything you say is what we're going to do. All you say we will do. That's the nation of Israel. They made that covenant under Moses. So let me quickly go to Moses. I don't have time to break it down. I'm about out of time. But Moses in Exodus chapter 20, after, of course, Israel goes into bondage, they finally come out. You guys know the story. They say, everything that you say, God will do. And, of course, they didn't do hardly anything that God told them to do. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, there's the judgment. And, of course, eventually they go into captivity. And so and God sends them into Babylon. And that's a really quick synopsis of their history. But that's as much as we're going to get in tonight in the next 4 minutes. So and that that time frame lasted from Abraham to Egypt. In that time, there was an altar and a sacrifice from Genesis 12 to Genesis 19, and then it transitions through the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's seed, those 12 sons turn into the 12 tribes and are led out by Moses, and the Mosaic dispensation begins as they go forth, and God gives them the law. They make a covenant to keep it, but of course they reject it, and then Moses, from Moses to Jesus is that covenant. And I would throw this in. That would include Daniel's 70th week. So not all of the Mosaic dispensation is ended, because there's still 7 years that are yet to be fulfilled. And that's revealed to us in Daniel's 70th week. And so that's why on a dispensation chart we don't have grace and then the tribulation, because the tribulation belongs under the Mosaic dispensation. Does that make sense to y'all? Especially those who are familiar with dispensations? Okay. Because that's important. Because if you get that out of sorts, it'll throw your mind in a four-while loop, and you'll never get out of it. And it really helps harmonize. It helps you understand how the Bible fits together. It's really important for us at this time in history to understand that. And that's why I'm always stressing Romans 11. Because Romans 11 is literally in the New Testament says just basically what I just said. God's not done with Israel. Filling in the blanks, go back to Daniel chapter 9. Go back to the book of Daniel chapter 12. Go back and look at what that means, why God's not done with Israel, is already revealed for us under the dispensation, under the time of the Mosaic dispensation. And then, of course, you have the time of grace, and that would be from the time of the, I got it marked here from the time of Paul, obviously from the church in Acts chapter 2 forward to the rapture of the church. And I have on here from the cross to the crown. The church really begins in earnest in Acts chapter 2. Israel's still waiting for their Messiah, so it's in transition till Acts chapter 7 when they finally, ultimately, the leadership rejects it. And then God's like, I'm done with you, Israel. I'm going forward. And so that time of transition, you can get a little sketchy on. But it is very clear, well, just to make it simple, from the cross till the rapture is a church age. But in practicality, the Jews didn't know that until Acts chapter 7. And some of them didn't really probably get it until 70 AD when the temple got destroyed. And they're scratching their head going, what happened to all that Jesus said? How's this going to work? You know? And of course, they would have to grab a hold of the Apostle Paul, who Peter told them to do. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I know it's hard for you guys to understand that stuff that he's saying, but listen to the Apostle Paul. And in 90 AD, John's going to write a book, and it's going to set it all straight. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is going to be given to the Apostle John. So by the end of the first century, it was very clear what Jesus Christ was doing for those that believe the Word of God. For us, on this end, it's easy to see all that, but at that time, it was a little bit sketchy for them. And up until the time of the rapture, and so we get the mysteries, right? We're stewards of the mysteries? Are we really? Yes, we are. What are we doing with the mysteries? I think it was 2 weeks ago I taught on that, the seven mysteries. And we're stewards of those things. And so and so the symbol, of course, for this age or for this dispensation is the cross of Christ and Matthew 27 through Revelation 3. After Revelation 3, there's the door, the trumpet blows, and you end up going headlong into Daniel's 70th week. And then the tribulation's not mentioned because it's part of the Mosaic dispensation, and that leaves you with the millennium. And so the 12 apostles rule and reign there, the fulfillment, the responsibility. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. And, of course, our responsibility is to go, ye therefore, teach all nations, right? We make disciples, and that's what we do. We're stewards of the mysteries. All right. So, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Amen and amen. And so that's what's going to happen. It is congruent with Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9. The dead will be raised, and death and hell will be cast in the lake of fire. We'll go on to eternity. There'll be the rebellion at the end, of course, is that crisis. So even the millennium under perfect conditions, without the influence of the devil, there'll be people who make it through the tribulation, who will not submit. The devil's loose for a season. They rebel against God, proving that, again, humanity fails. And then all of those folks, along with everybody who's been in hell, in that compartment, that prison called hell from Genesis all the way through the end of the millennium, will be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. And then we'll go on. There'll be a new heaven, new earth, and that'll be eternity future. And so eternity future is not a dispensation because we're now going forward. Sin is dealt with, and that is the ages to come. And so so what we have here is a parenthesis in eternity called time. And in that time, what gets worked out is man and is sinfulness, and all of that is worked out before God continues to repopulate the earth. And we go right back to Genesis, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. And I would submit to you that not only the earth, but as God looked up, told Abraham to look up into the stars and count them, so will your seed be. There's probably a plan for the universe because God made the universe. He's got a plan for it. And so all that will get worked out in the ages to come. All right. Whew. That's a lot. I left off my notes, but that's okay. I think, did you guys have any blanks that I didn't get to? Well, I can come back and get those some other day, next week. So important distinctions. That'll be good, because I just said a mouthful. Go home and think about this. Next week I'll finish this up. It won't take me long. And so I just wanted to cover that tonight. Any questions before we head out? That's a lot of info. I'm just kind of curious. I know for some of you it's the first time, so that's a lot to wrap your head around. But how many of you have heard this before and it's synced in with you? And you say, I got that. Anybody? Okay, you got it? Anyone else? Because you teach it. That's it. No, I'm not going to make you teach it. No, I really am curious because it took me a few times through to really get that. But once you get that, it really does help you put the issues together, the end times, what God is doing differently now that he was doing in the Old Testament, what's going to be different in the future. so on and so forth. It also will help you understand why the church can't be in the tribulation. Because the promises of the New Testament to the church are not, that you can't, they're not congruent with what is going on in the tribulation. Because in the tribulation, there is no such thing as eternal security like we know today for believers. Once you go in the tribulation, if you can do what's right, but if you take the mark of the beast, you can say, Jesus, come into my heart and save me all day long. You take the mark of the beast, you're done. And so your faith is sight in the tribulation period. Anyway, that's not congruent with what we see in the New Testament. And so, of course, if you're a demonic skeptic, you're going to say, see, the Bible contradicts itself, right? There's a lot of idiots that say things like that. I used to be one of them. But the truth is that's not true. It's going back to the Old Testament dispensation. It's a different, God's dealing differently. He's dispensing his grace differently. There's still grace. It's just being dispensed differently after the rapture of the church. And so he will be merciful. And he will protect not only Israel, but there'll be some Gentiles. There'll be people who give their life unto death. And praise the Lord, God's going to receive them. So there's still opportunity for salvation in the tribulation. But we also know in the New Testament right now that if you don't receive the love of the truth today, are you going to get it in the tribulation? No. If you can't receive the gospel today, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe verse 13, you're not going to get it. You're not going to receive it. When the man of sin comes on the scene full bore, you're going to fall for it hook, line, and sinker. So I have a friend that was believed in, he was caught up in the heresy of Herbert W. Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God. You know, building up a stockpile of weapons and rations, and just he's gonna endure the end and be saved and fight off the Antichrist. And like, bro, that's not gonna happen. Because today's the day of salvation. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he didn't do that in vain. He did that so we could be saved. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. Now is the time to get saved. And man, this guy was like an Old Testament Jew. I mean, he would not leave off his good works. He wanted to go to the tribulation. He wanted to fight off the Antichrist. He had this vision of grandeur, you know. He watched too many movies or something. I don't know, but it grieved me greatly that he would not receive the love of the truth. And it still grieves me. I love the guy. He's a great guy. But he's not a saved man that I know of. And that's really sad. So, man, while we have opportunity to preach the gospel, we must. And while people have the opportunity to receive it, man, they should. Because today is a day of salvation. So if all this dispensation stuff goes right over your head, just remember this. Go out and preach the gospel while we got time. When I say that, I mean that. There's only so much time, and we're right up against it. So we need to be busy about the business that God's given us, because this is where we are. And so it's really awesome to be alive at this time. I pray that we all go forward.